Well, I invite you today to turn to page 961 if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you as we look at a portion of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll actually only read the first, 19 verses. And really, if we desired to, could take anywhere from 6 to 20 weeks just in this chapter alone. I won't preach quite that long today. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, as is our custom here at Hope of Christ. And I remind you that this is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of God remains forever. Please be seated. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning that when I was a kid growing up, I remember around Easter time, we always used to sing this one particular hymn. And it was a very catchy tune, and it had sort of a driving feel, and it felt like it was a real victorious kind of marching kind of hymn. And although I haven't sung this song in probably over 20 years, the chorus is stuck in me, and I can recall the entire chorus anytime I want to. The chorus just says, "He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." Now I ask you, it sounds rousing and it sounds like a very strong call of victory, but is that the power of the cross? Is that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That you can have an inner peace. You can have this feeling of being guided by a spiritual force that will keep you on the straight and narrow. If the death of Jesus Christ was just an example of love, if the resurrection of Jesus is simply a air quote resurrection, and it's simply that Jesus is alive in the hearts of his followers, and it's just more of a spiritual Jesus is alive, then to quote another pastor and author, N.T. Wright, Karl Marx was probably right. Christians are ignoring the main problems of this physical world. Freud was probably right. Christianity is nothing more than wish fulfillment. And Nietzsche is probably right. Christianity is for wimps. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just sort of a nice feeling, happy ending to a spiritual story, then as Paul puts it in verse 19, Christians are to be more pitied than any other people. As I mentioned in Sunday school class, you know, we can wear pastel on the golf course. I mean, if the resurrection is just some spiritual high that we get, what are we doing here? Why do we gather together here? Paul says in the first three verses of this chapter, which is actually where we'll park this entire day, in these first three verses. Paul says that the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is of first importance. Now, what does he mean when he says this is of first importance? He does not mean that these are like the starting blocks in your race. That, you know, the first thing you do is you get in the starting blocks and then you take off, but you really got to move the starting blocks off the course or else you're just going to trip on them. Nor does he mean like when you wake up in the morning, the things of first importance are kind of brushing your teeth. It impacts the rest of your day, as I'm trying to drill into my children. Brushing your teeth is of first importance. And it's of first importance every day. I won't say which one, but one of my children, when I ask him if he's brushed his teeth, he quite vehemently assures me, yes, I have brushed my teeth. And I have learned I have to ask, today? And then he has to scroll through his mind, and it's only about 7:30 in the morning, so I don't know what all he's scrolling through, but he has to go through and say, oh no, not today. The gospel is not just of first importance to get you off to a healthy start in the day. The gospel is more of primary importance or first importance, like the ingredient of a cake. Flour is of first importance in making a cake. You kind of need that. But you notice that it's never something that the cake ever outgrows. I mean, you never hear a cake saying, well, that was nice having flour at the beginning, but I'm so beyond flour. I'm so much more into fluffiness and moistness now that really the flour is nothing. I've learned so much more about true cake righteousness. The cake can't even exist without the flour. You can't even take the cake and sift the flour back out after you've made the cake. The flour permeates the cake. It's of first importance. Without the flour, the cake is nothing. Paul says the gospel is of first importance. Without this, you're to be pitied more than anyone else, Paul says. If this isn't true, you're a fool for believing what you believe. Look at how Paul describes the gospel in the first two verses. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you and you received. There is definitely a past tense to the gospel. There's a moment in your life you received the gospel. But that same gospel, he says, in which you stand. That gospel I preached to you, which you received, you are now, present tense, standing in that gospel. And by which you are being saved. It has an ongoing significance. This same gospel, this gospel that you received, that you heard once, now is the very place where you stand, and it's the very thing moving you on, saving you, projecting you forward into eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that a Christian ever outgrows. In fact, all of us realize that, whether you realize it or not. It's why today is so special. I mean, if you think about it, why is Easter the highest attended service of the year? I mean, one would expect, if the gospel is something, if the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just sort of an entry point, then really, this would be a good day for each of us to take off. I mean, it's not like you're going to hear something new. You can pretty much predict on Easter Sunday what is going to be preached. Something having to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to come up. And yet, here we come. We come out in droves. We are excited to be here on this day, possibly more than any other Sunday. It's on us. You would expect, if the gospel was just an entry point, that people would be lining up to sign up for the nursery on Easter Sunday. That people would say, no, let me serve in the nursery. I've heard, I don't need to hear the old story again. But in fact, the opposite is true. In fact, many churches, many of my brothers in the pulpit, they make a decision to close nursery on Easter Sunday so that no one has to miss worship that day. Many churches will add services because everyone is excited on this day. Everyone knows. So whether you realize it or not, somewhere inside of you, you know this is really important. And if I could just get my head and my heart and my life around it, I know things would be different. I know it would change something in me. So what is this gospel that is of first importance? Verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The cross, the resurrection. This is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was raised from the dead for your sins according to the Scriptures. All of this happening according to God's plan. Why the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What Paul sums up in those simple words, for your sins. The short answer is to quote Bob Dylan, everything's broken. Listen to the words of Bob Dylan's song, everything's broken. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no jiving, ain't no joking, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words, never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. Seems like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hit the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a breath. Feel like you're choking? Everything is broken. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules. Hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking. Everything is broken. If there is one thing that everyone in the world agrees with, it is that something is wrong in the world. It is that things are not the way they could be. Now, what is broken, or to be more honest, who is broken, we do not agree on. The conservatives would tell you it's the liberals who are broken. They are the reason that things are broken. They just want to take and give things away freely, and there's no accounting for actions. Although the liberals would tell you it's the conservatives that are broken. They just want to hoard. They think that everyone was born in some white suburb of America, and therefore everyone must have had the same opportunities as me, and it's not my fault you weren't born where I was. I must be better than you because of where I was born. The liberals think the conservatives are what's broken. The Democrats think that the Republicans are what's broken. The Republicans think it's the Democrats that are broken. The religious think it's the non-religious that are broken. If you would just keep more rules, things would be fine. The non-religious think it's the religious who are broken. If you would just not be so judgmental and fanatic about everything you think. Everyone agrees something is broken. Some people think it's a biological problem. There's synapses that aren't firing correctly, and if we could just medicate correctly, then we'd be less broken. Others think it's a psychological broken. You know, it's just the way I was raised. You got to blame it on my parents, although let's not worry about how they were raised. Let's assume all the problems started with them raising me, and it's a psychological problem. Others say it's a sociological problem. What's broken is just you've indoctrinated a whole people with this belief system, and that's what's broken. They have a broken belief system. Everyone agrees something's broken. But as one sermon writer describes it, neither language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. The choice is to enter into a process of repentance. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, with one another, and with the whole created order. All sins are an attempt to fill voids. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things. But only God may fill it. What's broken in the world is simply put what the Bible calls sin. See, most people, and this includes Christians, but most people think of sin as primarily a breaking of rules. But that is not the primary issue with sin. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." When Jesus is asked to summarize the law, he's asked, "Tell us what is the most important, what is the greatest commandment?" He says, "The greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He summarizes the entire law in two relational statements. Love your God, love each other. Sin is primarily breaking a relationship. I begin to live my life as though my relationship with others, whether it's my relationship with God or my relationship with other people, isn't important. What's important is my satisfaction. What's important is my happiness. I begin to define myself by things in my life. I begin to take good things and I turn them into God things. I start looking to stuff to find my worth and my purpose and my happiness and my significance. Do you remember the movie Rocky? His girlfriend asks him why it's so important that he go the distance. And Rocky says to her, "Because then I'll know I'm not a bum." In the movie Chariots of Fire, there are two runners that are held up for us, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. And remember, Eric Little is a Christian, he's a believer, and he speaks, he has this line when he talks about running, he says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. But when you hear Harold Abrahams describe running, he says, I will look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. And will I? See, sin isn't just avoiding doing the wrong things or keeping yourself doing the right things. Sin is taking something good and turning it into a god. Saying, this is what defines me. This is what makes me important. This is what tells me who I am. Anything that I say, this is where I find all my significance, becomes God. And so if God is, well, your God, then that's a very good thing because He's very good at being, well, God. And so when you say God defines my significance, God defines my purpose, God is my source of joy and happiness, He's able to be that because it's kind of what He was not created, it's kind of what He is for His people. But if I put anything else in that place, it will always fail because it wasn't designed to give me that kind of significance. It wasn't designed to give me that kind of fulfillment. It wasn't designed to make me that happy. If I deify things that are not deities, I am setting them and myself up for failure. Three simple examples. If I look to my job as my significance, this is how I know I'm of value. This is how I know I'm worth something. This is how I know I'm making a positive contribution to society. If I make work that value in my life, I will sacrifice my wife and family for my job. I will not consider every decision I make will be decided based on how it impacts my job. And if I ever lose my job, I will either be devastated and depressed, or I will be very angry and bitter at whomever caused me to lose that significance in my life. What about children? If I elevate children to be my significance, this is who I am. I am a good mother. I am a good father. How my children turn out is, it's my very being. Well then, for one thing, I will probably stifle my children horribly, and they will grow up either despising me or having no life or personality of their own because they will only know how to live under my pouring all of my significance into them. And if they ever do grow up and leave the house, I will be empty and alone and will not know what it is I'm supposed to do with my life. And this is why so many divorces happen after 25 years of marriage, because the children finally leave and you realize the only thing we were in this for was producing healthy children who would become healthy adults. And we seem to have accomplished that. And so your marriage has outlived its usefulness. But also, if the children ever stray, if they ever fail at anything, it will be devastating to you. You'll feel either depressed, like an ultimate failure, if your kids ever choose wrongly, or you'll be very angry at them for taking your significance from you. And third, friends. Sometimes we can make friends, or not even my friends, but just my relationship with my friends, my ultimate significance. How I define my happiness and my being is whether you like me or not. And if whether you like me is my ultimate measure of my value in life, well then first of all, if you ever have anything critical to say to me, I'll be devastated. I will be completely blown away. And so I will lose friends quickly because I'll soon assume everything negative you have to say to me must come from a heart that doesn't want to be my friend anymore. And also, worse than that, I will be a useless friend to you because I will be too afraid to tell you about things I see in your life because our relationship defines my significance and I won't want to endanger that relationship. I will love friendship more than I even love my friends. And eventually, you take on addict-like qualities. Abraham's in Chariots of Fire speaks of this. The woman Sybil asks him at one point if he loves running, and this is his answer. He says, "I'm more of an addict. It's a compulsion with me, a weapon I can use." Anything in our lives can become a weapon that we use against God and against others. Even religion, even our morality. If I define my significance by keeping the rules, by thinking rightly, by having the correct doctrine, if that's who I am, that defines my happiness and my significance and it gives me the greatest joy, then, for one thing, it makes me very judgmental. Because if there's anyone out there who does not follow those same rules, I don't want to be with them. But also, it will become very depressing if I ever fail, if I ever let down on those rules, or if I ever can't win an argument, I'll feel like an utter failure, or else I'll feel very angry and defensive about those who have stood in my way. But religion ruins your relationship with God. Because at the heart of Christianity, the whole point of Christianity is that God died for your sins and saved you by His sheer grace. That He didn't save you because of any rule you were able to keep. And if you are living as though your religion or your morality is your value, well, for one thing, you will be living as though God owes you something. Because if you are giving your morality to God, then He owes you a blessed life. And so if anything negative happens in your life, anything difficult, you will either question God's goodness and love, or you will question His worthiness to be worshipped. In the story Les Misérables, there's two main characters. There's Jean Valjean and Javert. And if you remember, well, maybe you don't remember, so just a brief Les Mis synopsis. Jean Valjean is an ex-con. He gets out of prison and he's having a hard time, and he decides, well, he basically, even after a nice priest, kindly priest takes him in and cares for him when no one else in the town will care for him, he realizes that really his only hope in life is to start caring about himself again. And so that night he steals some silverware from the priest's house, this very priest who had been so kind to him. But on his way out, he gets caught by the police. The police take him back to the priest's house because he's claiming with the policeman that, well, no, the priest gave me this silverware. And so they take him back, and the priest amazingly says to him, "That's absolutely right, officers, but you forgot the candlesticks. Would you leave the best behind? I gave you these candlesticks also." And so the policemen leave, and the priest points out to Jean Valjean that he is, in essence, the priest is purchasing Jean Valjean's soul for God. And Jean Valjean has this moment, in the book at least, where he is worrying through the ramifications of this, because he realizes that if it's true that God has purchased his soul just out of the sheer kindness of his heart, then he owes God something. And so even as Jean Valjean wrestles through this, he realizes that his whole life is changed because of God's mercy, and he lives an entire life serving others and caring for others. But in the midst of all this, there's this other storyline of Javert, a policeman, who has become obsessed with tracking down Jean Valjean and restoring justice. And this policeman lives a very black and white life. There is right and there is wrong. There are people who do right and there are people who do wrong. And that is the only way to understand. And he's a very upright man, and he lives very morally, and he lives very correctly. And at one point toward the end of the book, Jean Valjean has Javert and has the choice of killing Javert and ending his life on the run, or setting Javert free. And Jean Valjean sets Javert free. again, living for others, living outside of himself, not taking it on himself, because he realizes to even kill Javert would go against everything that those candlesticks had reminded him of. But Javert has no categories for what Jean Valjean has done. He cannot figure it out because bad people do bad things and good people do good things. And Javert is forced to come to grips with the fact that if he continues morally, he must pursue Jean Valjean because that's his job and his duty because he is an escaped con. And yet to do that would sin against an even greater moral dilemma that the man who has given him his life back, freed him, he ought to stop pursuing. And so Javert does the only thing he can think of and throws himself into the river and dies. Things are broken. The things that we use to define ourselves, it become sin. We take good things and we sin with them. We turn them into God things. But the problem is that even if we say, okay, let's agree that life is broken. Let's even agree that we'll call it what the Bible calls it. We'll say it's sin. That still does not explain the cross. Why the cross? Okay, everything's broken. God knows it's broken. Why doesn't God just forgive? Why can't he just forgive? Why does he have to kill someone in order to forgive? It seems like some sort of bloodlust. Why does he make Jesus die? Well, first we have to remember that true forgiveness always costs something. True forgiveness always involves suffering. Always. Let's say I invite you over to my house after dinner for Easter dinner. And you are coming to my house and you pull into my driveway and you have a momentary lapse of driver's righteousness. And you accidentally accelerate rather than decelerate right into my garage door. And you plant your car in my garage door. Now let's assume that we decide we're not going to get insurance involved in any of this. I have a couple options. I can either demand that you pay for my damaged door, or I can refuse to let you pay for my damaged door, or obviously we can come to some agreement in between those two, but I will tell you one thing that is not an option. The damaged door cannot get fixed and nobody pays for it. That's not going to happen. There's a busted door. It needs to be fixed. I can either demand you pay for it, I can refuse to let you pay for it, or again, we can come to some agreement in the middle. Forgiveness here means that I am going to take on myself all of the cost for the damages that have been done. If I refuse to let you pay for it, I incur the cost. I sacrifice in order for forgiveness to happen. Now, obviously, most sins against each other involve more than garage doors, don't they? In fact, we were just talking about how most sin is first a damaging of a relationship. Those are the times that you realize most significantly that forgiveness means suffering. Forgiveness means sacrifice. Because if you sin against me, if you do something to me, if you break our relationship, I have only a few options. I can either demand payment for the damages you have done. So I can strike back at you by doing something that will make you feel equally bad. Or I can treat you poorly until I feel like the payment has adequately been made with compound interest usually. Or I might write you off completely and hope that if not today, someday you will feel the weight of what you've done to destroy our relationship? I can demand payment of you. But I could also forgive you. And to forgive you means I take on myself the damages. I work to restore our relationship. I incur the cost of the broken door. Anyone who asks why God can't just forgive, refuse to make us pay without making payment himself, has never tried to forgive anyone. Remember that Jesus is not just some man that God poured his wrath out onto. Jesus himself is God. He is the Son of God. And so the cross is not just a picture of a God who is like all these other false deities who demands a blood and sacrifice in order to be appeased. This is a picture of God himself, God shedding his own lifeblood in order to pay the damages, in order to say, you need not pay for this. I will pay for it. I cover these damages. The cross isn't just a picture of forgiveness and the sacrifice involved. The cross is also a picture of love. All love involves sacrifice. All love. If I claim that I love anyone and there's no sacrifice involved in my love, I really only love myself. And yet, if you talk to lovers, those who truly love one another, you'll learn that love does not involve sacrifice at all. And it's sort of strange then. Because on the one hand, all love involves sacrifice. And on the other hand, all those who are truly lovers would never consider what they're doing to be a sacrifice. I mean, there's not a sacrifice involved. It's not I can't believe I have to do this for you. Oh, this is so... They love it. It's love. That's why it's called love. They delight to sacrifice. I mean, a parent and a child, if you think that love is not sacrificial, have a kid. You live the rest of your life sacrificing. Or else, you raise horrible kids who aren't adjusted well and don't know whether you love them or not. You're sacrificing something, either your own selfishness or your kid's future. But either way, it's sacrifice. But love for your child is a sacrifice. You give up all of your desires. You give up things that you wish you could have. You give up free time. You give up... There are nights that I know I'm a horrible dad because I sit there and they come in and they have... And I think, I did my homework when it was my turn. You do your homework now. I want to just sit. I just want to be a dad. I just want to be, I want to pass down nice light. I want to be happy when I'm happy and make jokes and, bringing me projects and homework. And that takes sacrifice. And it even takes more sacrifice to give just enough help that they still are doing it themselves. Because I got to tell you, I could get some A's in third and fourth grade, finally. But that's not what I'm called to. I'm called to sacrifice. It's not about me. It's about them. This is love. I want my child to grow up knowing that they exist in a stable environment, knowing that I am here for them. They are not here for me. It involves sacrifice. If I'm only their dad when it's convenient for me, when it doesn't get in my way of the things that I want or the agenda that I set, I'm not loving my children. I'm loving me. Love involves sacrifice. John Stott summarizes the cross this way. He says, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, And God puts Himself where only we deserve to be. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has died for your sins, it ought to humble you. It ought to eliminate pride from your heart. And yet the fact that Jesus was glad to die for you ought to assure you, ought to eliminate fear from your heart. And just one final point about the cross. Often people say, okay, so the cross, but why the penal substitution stuff? I mean, why wrath of God being poured out? I mean, I thought the cross of Jesus was just a picture of sacrifice. I thought it was just an example of love. Why does it have to be, oh, He's paying for sin and He's taking on my death? And why does it have to be so angry? Why can't it just be a happy cross? Why can't it just be, I thought it was a picture of God's love for us. And it's true that the cross of Jesus Christ is a picture of love if it's more than that. You see, if that's all it is, then it's not that. If a man and a woman are walking down a riverbank, just walking along one Sunday afternoon, and the man decides, this would be a perfect place for me to express my love to my lady here. And so he says to her, I love you. I love you so much, and as a sign of my love for you, I am going to jump into this river and die. And he does. As a sign of his devoted love to this woman, he jumps into the river and dies as an expression of love to her. I hope that none of you are moved by that expression of love. I hope perhaps maybe you're moved by the expression of mental instability of this man. But that is not a picture of love. A man saying, let me kill myself as a picture of love for you. Unless there was some reason for him to do it, it's not a good picture of love. Several years ago, when we lived in North Carolina, friends of friends, we didn't know them, but we knew one of their friends worshipped at the same church as us, and we were praying for this family for months because the dad had taken his kids out for that walk on the riverbank, and two of his kids fell in the river while he was on that walk, and he dove in, and he swam, and he grabbed his kids, and he pulled them to the shore against the current. And it took all of his energy to push two of his kids up onto the shore and for his third child to get them out. And he was exhausted and could not get himself out of the river and drowned in the river, saving his children. If the cross is a picture of God's love for us, it is only because it is more than a picture of God's love for us. It was necessary for God to die so that we would not die. That's what makes the cross a picture, an example of sacrifice and of love. It's why we like those movies. The Titanic, where Leonardo DiCaprio's character is in the water with Kate Winslet's character, and they've got that door that they are going to float on. But when he climbs out of the freezing water onto the door begins to sink. And so he slides back off the door, and Kate Winslet's character is not aware of anything that's going on. And you can see Leonardo does so well portraying the thought process with his eyes of what he realizes he is doing because he loves this woman more than the relationship. He knows that in order for her to live, he must die. And he slips off of the door and he grasps her hand and he tells her to live, to enjoy her life, and he dies so that she can live. If life is not broken, if it's not sin, if it's not life and death, then Jesus' example of sacrifice is nothing. And if the cross is the evidence of God's willingness to restore what was broken, if it's God's willingness to forgive your sins and restore you to Himself, God's sacrificial love for you, if the cross expresses His willingness, the resurrection is proof that God is able to restore what is broken. That God is able to forgive your sins. See, if Jesus' resurrection is only a figment of our imagination, just a spiritualizing, a keeping alive of Christ's teachings, then He's not any more of a Savior for us than any other teacher of philosophy. But as Timothy Keller puts it in his book, Reasons for God, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, why bother about anything He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead. And so on the one hand, it means that you cannot live any way you choose. And yet on the other hand, it means you need not be afraid of anything anymore. Jesus has died for your sins. He has been raised for your life. It changes everything. Are you ready for your whole world to change? Are you ready to stop running from Jesus either by ignoring all the rules or by keeping all the rules? Are you ready to confess your brokenness as sin, as God replacement, as a breaking of God, your relationship with God, and repent and turn to Jesus who paid the damages, who loved sacrificially, who died and who rose again for your restoration? Pray. Repent. Receive God's forgiveness. And begin living a resurrected, everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be humbled and amazed by Your cross. By the value You placed in relationship with us so high that You would pay the damages, that You would pay the price to restore our relationship with You. Father, we pray that we would live our lives believing that truth. That on one hand, our pride would melt as we realize we are sinners saved by grace. And yet on the other hand, our fear would dissolve because we are sinners saved by Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for the work that You have finished. And we pray that we would live for You. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.